excuse me. Sure. Yesterday, we were celebrating Pastor Glover's 70th birthday, which is a blessing to us, and we honor. And then, of course, we're looking back at 20 years of since 9/11 and what took place there. And so that was a song came to mind, and there's a little background to it. My wife bought this devotional, and it talks about the background of us, you know, of why a song was written. And so the Battle Hymn of the Republic was written by Julia Ward Howe. She was a leader in women's rights and ardent foe of slavery. She came from a wealthy New York family, married a prominent Boston philanthropist and humanitarian. I love those words. And they were both progressives. During the darkest days of Civil War in 1861, they visited Washington, and she toured a nearby Union Army camp on the Potomac. She heard soldiers singing a tribute, singing a song, and the beat stuck with her. And it was an actual song like a tribute to John Brown. Well, her pastor asked her to consider writing better verses, and so that night after she retired to their room and she slept, she records, "I went to bed and slept as usual, but awoke the next morning in the gray of the early dawn, and to my astonishment found that the wished for lines were arranging themselves in my brain. I lay quite still until the last verse had completed itself in my thoughts, then hastily arose, saying to myself, I shall lose this if I don't write it down immediately. I searched for an old sheet of paper, an old stub of pen, which I had had the night before, and began to scrawl the lines almost without looking, as I learned to do by often scratching down verses in the darkened room when my little children were sleeping. Having completed this, I lay down again and fell asleep, but not before feeling that something of importance had happened to me." And so during Civil War time, she wrote this battle hymn of the Republic, which is literally how America came to be and who did the work. And so we're in the same spot or worse right now because it's spiritual in America. And our republic, we're about to lose our republic. But our republic was created by God because he has to have a people that he can bless and thereby spread the word to the world. And without America being strong, Israel's not protected. Without Israel, then we have the end of things. And then without America being rich and blessed, we can't fund overseas. And so it's either we just look at it like from the physical standpoint of we're in danger right now with a bad government, etc., or we look at it in the spiritual, like Brother Dylan had told us on Thursday. We're fighting the spirit of Antichrist. Right. So let's sing. I'm going to sing. Well, it's the first line, or the first verse, Misha. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." Verse 4. "In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the seas, with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free. His truth is marching on." The chorus. "Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on." That's who's going to win this battle. Civil war we're facing right now. That's the only person who can win that for us at this moment. And it's either we go into glory losers or we go out victorious. What does Scripture say about that? He's coming for a defeated America, no, he's not. We're not going to lose. And it's important to remember that this republic was founded by him. Appeal to heaven was that flag George Washington had. This lesson here, lesson two, who has their booklet with them? Who has a Bible? You might want to get your Bible. This lesson 2.1 is talking about God's redemptive plan. And it's important for us to remember, first of all, that this book was written by Moses. And so you think about the revelation of Paul, the revelation they wrote with. Just think about Moses writing Genesis. No wonder he had such a understanding of who God was and his plan that it would say that he thought the reproaches of Christ greater riches. Because indeed, he was seeing that revolving plan as he's writing it down. And it's an amazing thing. And you can see God's redemptive plan start in 1:1, 1:2, 1:3. God has literally probably put his redemptive plan in that Bible over and over and over again. And so then he creates the heavens and the earth without form and void, and his spirit hovers over the darkness. And then he says, let there be light. And just like the Almighty overshadowed Mary when he did that same work, the Bible said in Isaiah 9 about the light that was shining and announcing to people that were in slavery, people that had lost that relationship, a child born, a son given. So he literally is writing, this whole book is literally, this whole earth, everything was created by a completed work of everything before he even began. So he started completed. So everything in him was finished. And so he has been spending his time slowly revealing and fulfilling his plan here on earth in time. And so this book starts, number one, the first human being didn't write this. So it's important to remember that Moses was already past the Red Sea when he's getting some of this. It's amazing the Jewish people in their oral history. The Shema prayer is actually Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, and then Numbers 15, 37 through 41. So they quote that. But when they do 6, 4 under their breath, and they have such strict rules for it, as if you break concentration, you have to start over. And when they go, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, under their breath, they go outside of Scripture, which they never do, and they say, Blessed be the name of the glory of his kingdom forever and ever. And how 6:4 came about was after Israel, after Jacob had prophesied the future of his sons in Genesis 49, he was worried about them knowing the importance of the fact that our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, now me, is a God you must serve. He's the only God. And so he's talking to them and he's wanting them to swear to him that they will serve the God that he served. And so when he asked that, they go, Hear, O Israel. Talking to Israel. Their father was Jacob. Now they're talking to Israel. They say, The Lord, our God, is one Lord. Our God's your God. And that's where in the scripture, he then kneels on the bed and dies. He kneels down and he goes, Blessed be the name of the glory of his kingdom forever and ever. And that's why they say it in hushed tones. That's some rich history. That's a powerful background that they have received orally. But these initial works of God are so important for us, we cannot take them lightly. And so when you're reading these lessons, when you're looking, following along in your Bible, it's very important that you just don't receive everything like it's a gospel fact. It's very important that we can trust Pastor Glover explicitly, implicitly, but we can't just receive anything because it has a stamp on it. That's truth. This lesson starts out saying humanity was born into a world without sin. And that's false. They were created. And it might seem like a little thing to you, but when we're teaching people the truth of God's word, and we say things like humanity was born into a world without sin, we're not starting off the right foot. No, Adam was created, And same with Eve. So that, I guess, Cain had the first belly button, in case you were wanting to know the answer to that question. So they were created into a world without sin. And so the whole entire world that he created was without sin. Remember now, and this is something I've just been thinking of and learning, is even this story, even what he did in the Garden of Eden is pointing still towards his redemptive plan. His redemptive plan does not include a return to the Garden of Eden. It doesn't return to how Adam and Eve were living with him on earth, like, let's give it another shot, you failed the first time, we'll try this time. No, our Garden of Eden is in the heavens. It's in the heavenlies. And we're not returned to that earthly, it's heavenly kingdom now that we are a part of, that God wants us to reign and rule with him. And so even the Garden of Eden and what happens, it's all pointing forward. So everything he says is important to me. And so he's created, and got chapter one's version of creation, and then he commands them to have dominion. He commands them to take dominion, subdue, conquer. And so he didn't offer it, he commanded it. That's very important. That's a very important distinctive there. So he didn't offer every beautiful thing in the garden to be under the dominion of man. He commanded it. That's also important. You don't just say he offered it when he commanded it. We don't turn the commandments of God into if you want to. And that's what that lesson says right there. That's why you don't just read and believe. It implies that God enjoyed the walks in the garden. Even after the disruption of disobedience, God put a plan in place. He came with that finished plan. It's very important we take hope, and our, it's a major anchor for our souls, the fact that he came with this created plan that's going to end with the fullness of Jesus Christ revealed to the world. And so we are in the complete fullness of his plan now, walking towards the fullness of time. And so this is completed in our lives now through the new birth experience, which is the new covenant, which is a marriage covenant. And so he's talking, and Moses is writing in here, and I took note that on chapter 2 and verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And he immediately goes, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him an helpmeet for him. And we're still pointing forward. We're still pointing forward. And so as he's talking, and then he ultimately makes Eve from putting him to sleep and doing surgery, and she's called woman. It says, Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I thought that was so interesting that was put right there, that Moses stopped and had that written before chapter 3 starts. 25 goes on to say, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And just by the grace of God, I was looking at those, at verse 25, the word naked. It's not the same as words that are used in chapter 3. And so when it says they were both naked, it's using the Hebrew word, which is H, and it's 6:1-7:4. And we would spell it A-R-O-W-M, which means naked. And it's from the root Hebrew word H-6-1-9-1. And subtle in chapter 3, in verse 1, is H-6-1-7-5. And it's spelled A-R-U-W-M, and it's from the same root word. So literally, when you look at that spelling, it's one vowel away. And then the Hebrews, we know that's written without vowels. And so you start to begin to see this nakedness, and then the subtle aspect of the serpent that has to do with covering. Just like Moses' face glowed, Adam and Eve in the presence of God would have been covered by that glory of that light, reflecting the glory of that light. And that used to be his job. That's why he has so many jewels described about him in Ezekiel 28. His job was to be the cherub that covereth. And literally what it was just, he was just, the beauty that God had created him with was just to radiate the glory and brightness of God that was exuding out of him and then just flash out. And a beautiful, beautiful thing. The cherub that covereth. His covering was corrupted by his own self-will, which turned into iniquity, which was pride, and he was cast down. That's a decent picture to start this story with, isn't it? Because when you're talking about, Paul's actually in 2 Corinthians 11 talking about being worried about this church that he has promised to God as a chaste virgin, being deceived like Eve was deceived by in the simplicity which is in Christ. He's worried this is too easy to do because it's freely given and you're freely receiving and you guys want to earn it. You guys want to make it real hard to follow and you guys want to earn it. And so that deceives you. And he goes into all these false preachers. And then he says, but that, like, take no marvel in that. I was just talking about Eve. And he says, no wonder, because he transformed himself into an angel of light. And I see that transformation right here. More subtle. But he's covered in glory. He's corrupted glory. Whereas they have the pure glory of God. I just think that's a great picture to read that in. And God never does anything by accident as far as like the coincidence of those words being one number apart and one letter apart, meaning two different, totally different things. Because I think Psalms 4:2 talks about us being now wearing garments of shame instead of trading glory for shame. And that's what happened there. That was the end result, was that we were covered in shame. How long will ye turn my glory into shame? Well, I guess it didn't talk about him being clothed that way. But that's literally what took place here in this moment. But was, okay, let's walk down this lesson. I want to talk about the marriage that was pointing to, but I want to go over this lesson. So he had already put that plan in place to bring us back to him. And it's real important, I think, to see that when they're tempted and they fall, it's real important to wonder why they didn't ever partake of the tree of life before that. Because they're not ever told they can't. Why would you not partake of the tree of life when you have the opportunity to do everything but the one? And it talks about how beautiful the trees were, the fruit, good for everything, and then it separates itself from that and describes the tree, knowledge of good and evil. And so there's nothing really even desirable about it, besides the fact that they've been commanded by God not to partake of it, or they're going to die. It's a promise. And so here we go. They call it the tree of temptation in this lesson, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's the thing God has always put in place right there, is life and death. That's always our choice. And that's always the choice we're choosing. Like in that picture too, tree of life, tree of knowledge, good and evil. One brings death, one brings eternal life. And that's literally always our choice. It's our choice now. We're choosing either one or the other. There's no in between or this side, you know, you can maybe make it this way also. And no, you're either choosing the tree of life or you're choosing the tree of knowledge, good and evil, which is death. And so we're still making that choice. That choice was offered there for them. But it's the subtlety of the serpent, and it's just the roles that fall apart there that ultimately are going to betray Adam and Eve, and all that you're going to see, the presentation of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life that 2 John talks about, and the three aspects of sin immediately come on her once she's been taken in by what the serpent's saying. And so then they give in to that. It says the name of the tree was enticing. Do you agree with that? I can, in part B, it says the name of the tree was enticing. I don't agree with that. It says, while the fruit of the tree promised the knowledge of good and evil, that's not true. it promised death. The fruit was promised death. The serpent twisted that promise of death into you'll be wise as God. And so the real promise was from God, and it was death. So that wasn't the promise. And so they're drawn into it, and they partake of it, and they're immediately full of shame. They're immediately covering themselves, hiding themselves from God's presence, which sin does. And then, so now that sin's entered in, now death has entered in to the world. But it's very important that immediately God comes into that garden and shuts down the voice of accusation. He immediately comes in and he curses it. In fact, he curses it and prophesies what he's going to do in the fullness of time himself. Right. So he curses him in that garden. And apparently he might have had feet. And so now he's on his belly. And you know the promise of Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between thee and thy woman and the woman. And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. And that's literally what takes place in the fullness of time. That voice that's speaking puts on human clothes, comes down to earth, and does what he promised. And fulfills the redemption that was required. He pays for us, or he pays a penalty, or he's ashamed and shamed because of our sin. And he's taken all of those things upon himself as he promised he would right there in Genesis 3:15. It was already a finished work. He was just making it happen from eternity to earth. That's all we're seeing here play out, literally, in creation. So the first Adam was silent, right? And so you got that comparison when you have time of the two different Adams that are described, the first Adam and the last Adam, which is Jesus putting on flesh and coming down and paying that price for us. But God, fig leaves today are what we call walls. Guards up around yourself, those are fig leaves. When you're guarding anything in your life, then you have shame or you're something you're trying to hide. And that's immediately what happened with Adam and Eve is their eyes were open. Spirits, that relationship's dying, dead, and they realize that they are naked and they feel shame because of that realization. And God's innocence, the guarding of our minds that God has so desired and continues to desire is why I think David talks about how he doesn't think about things that are too high for him or exercise them in matters that there's no way in the world he could understand. He says, I'm like a weaned child. I quiet myself and I don't try to know everything because it's a dangerous thing to do. We brag about Solomon who failed with all the wisdom in the world and who started to worship every idol that we're commanded not to. That's what wisdom will do for you. You think you can handle more than you can. And that's what the loss of innocence and the shame that they feel. They cover themselves with the fig leaves and they hear the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. I should be going down one by one here. I'm kind of just skipping around. But it says here, this lesson talks about how they had their apron leaves on in 4, God searched for Adam and Eve. And it says, God asked, where are you? God called as he came near. But that's not what happened. The miracle of redemption is literally that God came looking and called Adam by name. God came looking for Adam and called him by name, searching for him, just as he came seeking to save that which was lost with Israel, and just as he's doing now with us. Anyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's what we're doing here, and that's why when Morgan's talking about God sending the greatest evangelist we've ever had in this church to this church. That's why he said, pray, Lord of the harvest, that he'd send forth laborers. As he was sending forth the laborers, he said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'd send forth laborers, angels, who are bringing in the harvest. And then God's bringing in people that we don't talk to, that they come because they're hungry, or they're being sent, or they're being drawn by God, because no man can come to him except he first draw them. And this whole story right there, he comes back for Adam. Just like we don't love him, he loved us first. That's why we love him. We don't love him, now he loves us. He came and he made that relationship happen for us. He sought us out. In his eternal plan, he continually is seeking out people that are lost. And continues in this perfect plan that we are in the marriage that's spoken of in Ephesians 5, is what you see is the what the Genesis 2:24 was pointing to. Them being one flesh. Paul called it a mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. The real marriage that keeps us from temptation before chapter 3 even starts, that marriage where we become one body, which 1 Corinthians 6 points out, if you sleep with a prostitute, it says you become one body with her, and with God, you become one spirit. It's a spiritual relationship in a spiritual body, and that's that transition, but we are now in that. We have the seal, Holy Ghost, upon our hearts. It's the seal, like the ring of engagement, promised to be the bride of Christ. And that keeps us even away in the Bible from Genesis 3, where the serpent even begins to have a voice. We're protected in that one body. And he now is our advocate. Jesus Christ literally now, and his blood literally, are the ones that are shutting down the voice of accusation and the ones that are declaring us right and putting us in right standing with God. He cursed the serpent in the garden, and now he's loosed us to crush him under our feet. Given all dominion, all authority, all that's been taken care of. This is just the very beginning picture here that he's pointing to. Ultimately, it's a marriage relationship. No other covenants ever worked with God and man, so he said in Jeremiah 31:22 that he would do a new thing, that a woman would encompass a man. And that's why in a Jewish wedding, the bride will go around either 3 times or 7 times around the groom, because they're replaying that. And that was literally, Israel's going to come to me, is what he was prophesying. And then he goes on to say in 31 and 32 that he was a husband to Israel, and now I'm going to put my law in your hearts. And that's the new covenant he's prophesying right there, and it's a marriage relationship, and we become what, by one spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, are we baptized into one body, yes. And we're made to drink of one spirit, and so we are literally in that that body of Jesus Christ that's in a land that is perfect without sin, yes. We can live literally as if the fall never happened, but we're living in a heavenly realm now, and in the fullness of time, we get to experience what has always been pointing to from the very beginning towards, and that's the fulfillment of this kingdom here on earth in the body of Jesus Christ. And only do we get that, obviously, through repentance, baptism into the name of Jesus Christ and the infilling of his spirit, but keeping that spirit in you. And so that's just the beginning of that relationship, and you learn to that's the only avenue of a personal relationship with God, praying in the Holy Ghost, and that. And keeping that alive in you is your job, and it's his job to keep you in his body if you let him. We often like to walk outside of it and start doing things by works so we can earn things, even spiritual gifts, and that's stepping outside of that body, and you're putting a price tag on it. That might be days, it might be hours, it might be who knows what, but you put a price tag on what it takes to get anointing. You just kind of stepped out of the body. We can't earn it. That's the hardest thing for us to do. Israel never once let the Sabbath on the land go. They never once trusted God enough to not plant themselves, not to do all the harvest themselves. They didn't trust God enough to let the land rest every 7 years. And so that's why they were in captivity for 70, because he did the math. And the years that they would refuse to, he put them in captivity for. It was because they would not allow the land to have a Sabbath, because they literally did not trust God. They trusted the works of themselves. And we are literally in a kingdom of rest. And he wants us to live in a continual Sabbath with him, just celebrating him and spending time with him and not doing any works or labors outside of that. And we just can't stand it. We can't spend a Sabbath, one Sabbath day with him, much less months, much less an entire entire lifetime because we got to do the works. You picked up a twig, you're dead in the Sabbath. And we pick up twigs all the time in the spirit, right? It's up to us to do it, and we got to do it by works or appearance or et cetera, right? And it's that rest, and man, it's hard to trust. Hard to trust God to just pray in the Holy Ghost over issues and think that that's good enough. That's always hard to trust, and that's rest. It's hard to trust in and following the leading of the Holy Ghost or praying and trusting to just, you know, like the disciples. What happened to all the 10 of them? One of them got killed, James, and the other 9 you never hear of. What if their job literally was praying to the Lord of the harvest, and that's all they're doing? Because you never hear about them. So what are they doing? Peter and John are doing all kinds of things. What happened to those guys when they said they're going to give themselves continually to prayer, reading of the word? Maybe that's really all it takes for us. Because we're in rest. Maybe that is. I don't know. I don't know if we've ever known. But if we're going to apply the Sabbath to this kingdom, I know I fail quite often in works, in doing my own labor. Does that make sense? That's what kingdom we're in right now, is turning heavenly as we're dying in our flesh, and as the earth dies, we're going towards there. And that's the problem. He is our redemption. He's our salvation. He doesn't have a redemption plan. He is everything. So he is our salvation. And so that's how we can look at redemption, is it's him, all him. We did nothing, and we can never do nothing. And no matter how long I serve God, I will never be righteous by myself. And we keep that in mind, we're good. We're in that body of Jesus Christ that is going to bring us into the eternal realm with him, where we'll probably get more things revealed to us and apparently rule kingdoms and do all kinds of things. But until then, his redemption plan has already been fulfilled in our lives. And that literally is being in a marriage covenant with him, becoming one body with him, and we are living outside of even the temptation of the serpent, because he no longer has anything over us, because he's taken away the curse of death. He's taken away that sting, and there is now we have no fear, because the finalization of sin bringing death, it does not affect us, because we are eternally going to live forever. And that's such a wonderful thing when you know you can be outside of God considers it as if chapter 3 has not even started in our lives. And we're walking with him like we never have not been walking with him. And like he wants to treat us and wants us to treat ourselves like we never did fall to the temptation of the serpent and to just live in him. The voice, the one that sought out Adam and then... Yes. I have so many messages I'm trying to ruin here. But you realize the voice put on human clothes and went into the garden, and he repaired the relationship between mankind and himself. So the voice literally made the relationship with the voice good in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he defeated that final battle of my will, not your will, and submit himself to the cross. That was him making sure of his oath. That was him personally taking care of what I swear I'll do it. That means he's going to do it himself. And he's doing it. That's the God we serve loves us so much that he literally did everything to make what happened there in the garden, that relationship with Adam and Eve and him, to make it even better, but to like pay the cost of joining back into the subscription, so to speak. You just lost your subscription to Amazon. Now you have to pay extra to get back in. He paid that for us. It's a very simple way of saying, just because he wants to have people that he can have a love relationship with. How beautiful is that? And in him, there's nothing but rest. In him, the voice of accusation has been defeated and destroyed forever. And now we're just waiting for all things to be fulfilled. And in the meantime, God has promised this church many things. I didn't realize the significance of Pastor Glover with Dylan Morgan and the timing of it all. God follows one calendar, and it's the Jewish calendar. So when he came to earth, he fulfilled feasts. They can track back to when they took place to the date because of the Jewish calendar, which is named the, and we follow a different calendar. So Tuesday was New Year for the Jew. It was their spiritual New Year, Rosh Hashanah. So on New Year's in the Jewish calendar, which is God's calendar, God spoke to us, and he began to say that all things, well, the first message, he opened the door by saying, it's no longer the prophesier prophesying, it's now a fulfillment. John the Baptist is dead. Quit saying it's going to happen. It's happening right now. So every prophecy has been fulfilled, what God was saying to us right there, God's going to start fulfilling now. And so then that night, under the prophetic word, he prophesied about this church. He told the story about seeing an angel in the airport who told him about a vision he had seen of all these different places catching on fire and create a huge wildfire. And so he said, and this place is one of them, which we already know. But what he did was confirm a prophecy that Eli Hernandez had given in a fellowship meeting. I think it was either 3 or 4 years ago. And he talked about that there was going to be a fire that started on the Kenai Peninsula that was going to spread all the way through Alaska and then through Alaska down in like a wildfire. He almost to the detail said that. And so Dylan let us know, God was letting us know that right now is being fulfilled right now, which is very powerful. And then that's the same night he said God was sending this church, so that doesn't mean you have to. To me, that when he says sending, that means we don't have to look for him or we just wait for him. Sending the greatest evangelist we've ever seen to this church, that's a huge answer to all the Tuesday prayers that we've been receiving and to all the, there's so many prophecies about what God wants to do in this church, but especially through this church that are so powerful. And we know that it's not going to be just this group in the end of time, but we're going to experience a great harvest ourselves besides what God does through us in prayer. And so he that was the first night. And then on the Jewish New Year is when he got up there and he started to talk about flow. Remember that? This church knows about flow or should know about flow. But he began to talk about that flow and the deep waters that God was making available to us. And he said, we are in famine. America's in famine. And that's true, like 100% true. And he talked about Isaac sowing seeds and digging wells in famine. So he said, it's time for us to sow seeds. So sowing seed, that season of plant harvest, the system of God is continual, just like the seasons of a farmer does, seed time and harvest. And that's just the kingdom of God. And so he's telling us right now, start planting seed. And then underneath the soil, there's a flow, a deep flow that we've never experienced before, that if we'll dig down into it, we're going to tap into it. And that's another prophetic word that has been spoken and was being told to us that it's been accomplished, which is very powerful to think about those flows that we've never, ancient flows that we've never experienced. I thought immediately about Sister French and the witness of the Holy Ghost about 4 years ago, and when Pastor Glover had just simply brought up his memory of her praying in intercessory prayer, and there had just been an immediate witness sweeped over the audience, and that's got to be one of them. That's got to be one of the ancient flows that's available here. And so and that was the Jewish New Year. That's when God announces things that that's going to take place. And trying to think what else I missed. I mean, there was just too many things. Those two things by themselves, when I got home, I was doing my Bible reading with the kids, doing the New Living Translation, reading in Daniel. And I read about the judge in the courtroom sitting down on his throne. And out of his throne came a river of fire. And it was sweeping out, and God pricked me right then. And he joined both of those prophetic words together, the wildfire-like fire and the flow that God's going to do in this church, or that's in this church already, is the same thing that's going to flow out of this church and the supernatural, and that can't help but obviously hit this church also. And it's the flow of the judge sitting on the courtroom or sitting on his seat making judgments and saying, now this is going to be fulfilled. Now this is going to be, and we're going to be loosing parts of God's end time plan on earth. It's going to affect the earth, this church. And that's so powerful. But we know it's going to affect the local area too. People just aren't hungry enough yet. They just aren't hungry enough yet. And we're trusting God that his plan's being fulfilled. And we're trusting God that he's going to, we are going to see a turnaround, and America is not going to go continue going until it falls and is nothing, just like all the other great kingdoms. The people that are stepping up, it just takes quite a while, it turns out, to stop that forward momentum. And we're seeing our enemy is so deep and so diverse and so much thicker than we thought in the spirit realm, affecting people in the physical, and then some people are just flat out demon possessed. That's why their eyes are black and they whisper into the microphone. And so we're seeing what we're fighting is spiritual wickedness in high places. We're fighting the Antichrist spirit that snuck up on us like the serpent that we didn't see coming, that now has an unreal grip in the school systems everywhere. And now they're going to be pushing the vaccines, and now they're going to be, so people are going to start having to make a choice whether they're going to continue to make money or they're going to stand by their conviction not to take a vaccine. And so he's after one target with his announcement about the mandatory vaccines, and it's religious people, the ones that are anti-vaccine. Religious people are the ones that are primarily the ones that are not taking the vaccine. And so if you force someone to do something that they believe is a conviction, or if they do it, that's sin. The Bible completely says that. And he's pushing, and just with that, pushing, and God is going to step in. But this is a battle we are in. We are humiliated, we're weak, everything. And it's spiritual. And this nation, we beat the most powerful nation in the world, not because we were awesome fighters, and definitely not because we had good equipment. We got, when we signed the Declaration of Independence, in 1776, it was 1783 when we were actually independent. And until that time, it was miracle after miracle that saved us, saved the soldiers, the fog and the rain and those kinds of things that saved. And America was founded because of God. God's plan is not done for America, and so we can't allow it to be done. When God's done, he's done. But if this is the hub that reaches the world, we haven't done a great job, and I don't believe God is going to let us leave defeated. But what a revealing of his hand, what a revelation of Jesus Christ that can hit America when all of a sudden things that cannot be explained with our own human intellect happen. And God steps in and exercises his sovereign will and gives us a few more years. It's going to be a powerful thing. And this church, God's anointed this church. I don't care how big we get. This church is powerful in the spirit realm. And we affect what literally happens around the world. And so this church has been promised many powerful things in Jesus Christ, who is, we're literally in the fullness. Now we're coming to the completeness of everything. And so where he he started, he does the end of a thing, he declares the end of a thing before the beginning of it. And so he's done that, and we are heading straight to the starting point of God touching eternity, creating the earth realm. The completed work is coming full circle in our day. And that's exciting because we're promised many things, powerful promises. If you can't read Daniel and see it, the supernatural anointing that operated through those three Hebrew boys plus Daniel, the fact that he was 10 times smarter than anybody, think about that. He served as like a prime minister for four different kings and nations. So Babylon, and then the Medes and the Persians as a captive. Like what can God do in circumstances with just one or two, three people that will just stay strong and step they're thrown into the fiery furnace and our consuming fire consume that fire. And they're walking around in the fire of the glory of God, which is Jesus Christ walking with them. They're in the presence of God, which is a consuming fire that consumes everything except them. Bonds are gone. They aren't burned. That's what God wants to do in us. And we've received this. We understand now how the serpent works, and we don't even start the discussion with him. We have to know the Word of God. It's so important we teach the Word of God correctly and don't say things that are not true. He didn't start by questioning God's integrity. He didn't plant questions concerning his character and then say, hath God said? No, the serpent started by saying, hath God said? So don't say that. When you're telling someone, don't add something to the word of God, because we hold people to follow what the word of God says in Acts 2:38. We need to be strong in the word of God everywhere and teach what it says. We don't have to make it better or use our imagination. The word of God teaches and preaches itself and reveals itself. And so when we're reading something, we don't just assume that it's right or assume that our doctrine agrees with that doctrine. It's important.
Peter talked about you weren't redeemed with silver and gold, and we value silver and gold, obviously, and Americans sometimes overvalue those things rather than spiritual things. But he went on to say, with the precious blood of Christ,
mm-hmm.
and precious, of course, would have the idea of costly as well, but we can't lose sight of what it costs. Nor can we lose sight of the power that's there, the power of the blood of Jesus Christ for salvation, for protection, for deliverance, for covering, you know, the covering mm-hmm. that you talked about.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just amazing what extensive application is there. Oh, thank God for the blood.
Thank God for the blood. Amen. Precious blood of Jesus, which he tells Andrew, you know, you're going to see angels descending and descending upon the Son of Man. He was pointing to Jacob, his vision there, and the gateway, so-called, to heaven. You can paint it in red. You can paint it in red because that's the connection. It's the blood that was shed on the Calvary that we partake of. And let's remember that Jesus was circumcised when he was 8 years old. And Galatians 5 and 6, when Paul's talking to them who want to go back to making everyone be circumcised and do things by the flesh, he tells them in 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Or they have creature there. Creation. What he's saying is the man was circumcised as a Jew, but the God we're serving now, the body of Jesus Christ, is not circumcised. It's none of that. That's all been taken away. It's a spiritual body now. You haven't been baptized into this physical man that had been circumcised. It's a spiritual body that we serve in our spirit, not ever our intellect. And let's not make him human again. Let's not make him human. He came down to pay the price for us in his flesh so we could have that renewed, that real relationship, which is spiritual, the way it started. It wasn't his will for us to serve a earthly God. That's why they asked him, are you going to set up, because they're understanding that the Messiah is going to set up his kingdom, and they're just missing a few steps. And so they ask him, when's the kingdom of God going to be set up? And he said, you can't observe, you can't do anything to make the kingdom of God come here. It's not going to be an earthly one. In other words, that rules you and you serve and follow rules. And so a human being, he said, it's in you. It's the same with the disciples. In Acts 1, they're asking him, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And they're still thinking of that promised millennial reign with Israel. And he tells them that it's going to be spiritual, because I want you to go and tarry until Pentecost, until you're endued with power from on high, the promise of the Father, which Psalms 27:14 is the promise he was talking about. And it's a very, it's a spiritual, all this, in other words, what I'm telling you is it's all spiritual. This is a spiritual kingdom and a spiritual God that we're serving that we cannot serve in our flesh. Or you cannot serve by doing good things. Or you can't serve by using your human mind to interpret this or to interpret what's going on now. It's all spiritual. And as we get closer and closer, we see more and more, but it's all spiritual. And if we trust in these eyes, we're gonna fall short, or we're gonna be deceived. just like Adam and Eve. It's spiritual, spiritual, and spiritual. And that's why Paul's saying, if any other preacher comes, preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed, including myself, is what he's saying. Even if I start to preach something different, it's Jesus Christ, it's him crucified, and he is literally the only son that is declared righteous, has paid the price. So, right, sorry to go long, but this church needs to realize just how powerful we are with a little body right now, and how powerful God is, what he's going to do in this church, but through this church. Size does not matter. It does not matter. And I'm excited about that.